Heavenly Father, as we gather together, we seek to do that which is pleasing to you and good for us. And so we come to the table of the Lord to do as you commanded us and invited us. And so grant that we will remember well what happened 2,000 years ago that changed the world forever and our own lives. And then we will look forward to your coming again to this earth to gather those that your Father has given you. And so let us celebrate well and live in victory that has already been purchased and secured for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake. Amen. If you don't have the elements, then you should have. I hope everyone does have that as we come to this time of celebration. On the first Passion Week for Christians, it was really not the first Passion Week in history. Passion Week reached back over a millennium when Jesus instructed his followers to prepare a meeting room so that they could celebrate what Jews had always celebrated since it happened, was the great deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. And when that had happened, Moses had instructed the people to kill the best of their flocks as though for a sacrifice, and then take the blood and smear it over the portal and the doors of their house, because the previous plagues that had been visited upon Pharaoh had not prompted him to let God's people go and worship their God in a place of their choosing. And so this last plague was coming. The death angel would come over the land. And when the death angel came, the death angel would pass over any home where the blood was visible. And there would be no death in that household. But if the blood was not visible, then the firstborn, both of people and of animals, would be killed. And that occurred. And after that occurred, then Pharaoh not only, he didn't just allow the people of Israel to go, he drove them out. He said, you must go. And so that began what would be 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, because the people of God then, perhaps the people of God of most times, if not all times, the people of God got over their gratitude for God's deliverance and began to, in a phrase that seems so innocuous, but it's not innocuous because of the truth, the people began to go their own way. And to go their own way was to depart from their honoring of and obeying of and serving of the God who gave them life and made them a people. Eventually, they were settled into the promised land. And generation after generation celebrated the Passover. Jesus one time was accused, more than one time was accused of breaking the law of Moses, of being unfaithful to the message of the prophets and the patriarchs. And on one of those occasions when Jesus was accused, he said, you think because you have the patriarchs and the prophets and you have the law of Moses that you have the truth and that you're free. And he said to them, they speak of me. On another occasion he said, before Abraham was, I am. On another occasion he said, I did not come to destroy the law of God, but to fulfill it. And so on that first Passion Week, the week on which Jesus would be arrested and beaten and crucified and buried, He instructed his followers to prepare a room where they would celebrate the Passover that they'd been celebrating their entire lives. Only this time, Jesus would preside. And unbeknownst to them, but he knew that very soon they would know, now God himself was going to sacrifice the spotless Lamb of God. His blood would be spilled, and his blood would cover the sins of all who turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and cover those sins once and for all. There would be no need for any further sacrifices. And so Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's the Latin word mandatum. And that's why that Thursday when they met is called Maundy Thursday. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the second of our Lord's ordinances was established. The first one being baptism, which happens one time. No one has ever really been rebaptized. If a believer is baptized, that's their baptism. And so when that occurs, they're baptized. Nothing that happens after that is a rebaptism. And so now, there's a story behind that for many, many people. But baptism is a one-time thing. But what we're doing now is a repeated ordinance. Here, we're being taught many things. First, we're being taught, if we're going to live as God would have us live and lay hold of all the benefits that are ours and that we need to live a life of discipleship in Jesus Christ, we need to look back. In order to go forward the right way, we need to look back and remember what happened during Passion Week. Why? Many reasons, but one is this. We will always, not just in this world, but in the world to come, we will always be, every one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ, will always be the blood-bought sinners of Jesus Christ. Even in the next world, we're told that the marks that were put in Jesus' body will still be visible. Those wounds, they're not bleeding now. He's not hurting now. But those wounds will still be visible. Even there, we will remember that our sins that were so great that only the death of the spotless Lamb of God could cover them and make it possible for us to be forgiven and to be adopted into the family of God and to become children of God and to inherit eternal life. Only by that sacrifice. And so we look back to remember what great and undeserved love we are all, now and forever, the objects of. And so come what may in this life, and great trouble does come in this life. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. Come what may, we're to remember we have been loved, not because we deserved it. That's what makes it so great. We didn't deserve it. We have been loved in that way. So we remember that so that it will inform how we assess our lives, and it informs how we understand our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because the one who did that is still alive. And so we remember. And then we do it because we look to the future when that same Jesus will come back to this earth. He said, remember this until he comes again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. We need this because it is a spiritual nourishment to us. Baptism once, separated out from the world unto God forever. But ongoing spiritual nourishment. And so we take the bread and the cup, and we receive the benefit of God's help that we might trust and obey him in this life. And so We turn now to the bread. The Bible tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." In like manner, we learn that he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." And then the Bible tells us that they sang a hymn and they went out to serve. Let's pray. We have remembered, O God, your gift of your Son. And we have remembered, O Jesus, your great sacrifice. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, we say, thank you. We give you thanks for the great grace and mercy we have received. Forgive us, Lord, that our response to your goodness hasn't matched that goodness. But we pray that through your ongoing spiritual nourishment of us, we will be better tomorrow than we were yesterday. And that our lives will reflect better the gratitude that we feel and that ought to reflect itself in what we say and do and think and feel. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Turn with me now in the book of Hebrews as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. It's an extraordinary book in so many ways. And it's also a book that deals with matters of almost emergency-like significance, because it envisions two groups of people. It envisions a group of people who, what they have in common is that they are in and around the people of God. They're in and around the Word of God. They are known by each other as believers in Jesus Christ. But some of them are not. For some of them, the things of salvation do not pertain to them. But they themselves might not know that. They might not be aware of that. And so the book of Hebrews, it has various purposes, but one is to teach us that that can be so and is so among the people of God. It is the case that among those who are named with Jesus Christ, there are those, as we have seen in the words of chapter 5 and 6, they have tasted of the things of God. And they've to some extent been enlightened with the things of God. And they've associated themselves with Jesus Christ and with his people and with his word. But the things of salvation do not actually pertain to them. And we've learned that the reason is because they didn't receive the message with faith. That's what we're told. They didn't receive it with faith. They may have received it with what both John Calvin and Martin Luther said was, Luther called it historical faith. Calvin called it the belief that's like assent, which is a kind of belief that could be whether a man landed on the moon. Now, one of my best friend on earth today is a man from Britain. And I still this day, I don't know if he means it or not, but he will often say that that was all a hoax. He does not believe. And I think he just wants to set himself against America, that we didn't land on the moon. But if I say I believe America landed on the moon, there's nothing insincere about it. I really believe it, but it costs me nothing. I do not put anything at risk to do that. And there could have been some in this group of people who are not truly the children of God, who've kind of received the things of God in that way. So that if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? They would be lying if they said no. They do believe that's true. If you ask them some other questions that are like that, they would assent and say, I do believe it, and they'll be sincere and they'll be telling the truth. And it's a kind of real but uncostly, undemanding belief. And Martin Luther used the example that I've shared before, that you can have a boat there on the coast of Tyre in Palestine, and you could ask the person, do you believe this can take you all the way to Spain, which for them was the end of the world? And a person could say, I do believe it, and they could really mean it. And it could be a person that knows all about boats and all about the Mediterranean. I do believe it. But then if you ask that person, will you get into the boat and go to Spain in it, and they say no, then this is a helpful clarification of what we're talking about. The person really does believe it, but they will not put anything at risk. They will not allow their belief to render them vulnerable to the possibility that it's not true. And so there's surely many varieties and gradations of this kind of thing when it comes to the things of God and the things of Christ. We have a picture of a people who are drawn to the gospel, may believe things about the gospel, but they never really sit all the way down in the pew. They never really do burn a bridge behind them. To some extent, they're still trying it out. They're still holding in abeyance their very life and very soul, which is what Christ demands. Jesus didn't go around offering lectures on positive thinking. He didn't go around offering some helpful talks about managing money or discovering your identity or how to make your relationships better. And it'd been fine if he'd done that, but then he wouldn't be the Savior of the world. What Jesus was doing was saving sinners. And he was preparing for the preaching that would happen after he died and rose and ascended to the Father. And one of the things he did to display the demands that he comes to us with is to take people who were expressing their admiration of him, that they stood in awe of his miracles. They were impressed with his teaching. Who has ever taught like this? He teaches not as the scribes do, but he teaches as one who has real authority. And you think about today, how many pastors, how many preachers, if people are saying positive things about what they're saying and what they're doing, would go to that group and say the exact thing that would make them rethink what they just said and render it possible or even likely that they'll say, well, no, if that's what it's about, we're out. How many preachers would do that today? And that's exactly what Jesus did. Thousands come and he said, well, you came because you saw the miracles and you were hungry. That's no way to win friends and influence people. When somebody says something positive about you, you receive it graciously, and you leverage that so that you can have more influence on them later. But so often, Jesus didn't do that at all. When the rich young ruler came to him, and he wanted to know how he could have eternal life, then Jesus asked him the question he knew would cause this man to turn and leave sadly. He said, take everything that you have and sell it and give it to the poor. So what do we learn about him? We learned that there was something that he cared more about than Jesus Christ. And so he couldn't have Jesus Christ. What is it? We're living in a time in which pastors and preachers, including me, and people in the pews, including you, maybe you can decide for yourselves, but we're living in a time where we've had decades of attempts to ask the question, what do the people want? And we've done survey after survey after survey, and we learn what they want. And then the pastors and the elders, they look at that data, and they see some of the things that people want and say, well, we really can't do that for them. But they look and say, here's some things maybe we can kind of give them. And we've done that. We've tried to give people what they're asking for. Well, isn't that kindness? Isn't that caring for others? Is that evil? No. But it's different from becoming the mouthpiece of God to declare the truth of Holy Scripture. It's a different thing, isn't it? And so Jesus would say these things and they would leave. Keep asking the question, what do people want? Go to the Bible and try to find something there that connects with it and give it to them. That can be a good thing. But friends, the overwhelming message we get from the Word of God Himself is, what does He require of us? Now, the Bible is full of what comes to the people of God. And the book of Hebrews is very much focused on the problem that arises when the people who have the name of Jesus Christ on them don't receive the blessings that God does bestow upon those who are truly His. That creates a crisis of reputation for God. Because God says, this is what I do with those who are mine, and then here are those who have my name upon them, but that's not happening with them. That undermines my credibility as the one who has said, this is what I do with those who are mine. And so the Bible is full of promises, full of hope laid up for us in this very passage. But the overwhelming message to us who are separated from God is, God demands all that we are. He doesn't invite us to a seminar on, does God exist? Will this work for me? He's God. He comes to us and requires us. We were made for Him. And our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in Him. He would have to be a liar. He would have to be a deceiver to require of us anything less than all that we are. And it happens that sometimes people can spend months, years, their whole life dabbling, testing, trying to try out God. And the Bible teaches in other places than Hebrews that that doesn't happen. God is not mocked. He's not toyed with. We don't put Him in the dock and assess Him. He's already put us in the dock. And the verdict has come down guilty. And so we're in the position of having Him to demand, leave everything you have and follow me. We have to give Him our whole lives. And so when we turn to this passage, and He's been saying things like this, that you don't reflect the things of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It's very important that we benefit from the gospel of Jesus Christ in the ways that God teaches us. We are benefited when we believe in Jesus Christ. And there, the sign that there are those here who are with the people of God, around the people of God, would probably say they are followers of Jesus Christ. They're not benefiting from it. And this scripture is teaching us that's because they're not saved. We'll see that in our own passage. So in chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it." And this is an analogy between the receiving of the Word of God by these who are not benefiting. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God." That's what's supposed to happen, and that's what does happen to some. "But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." This is about the sixth or seventh warning here about those who are still trying to sample God, but they don't burn the bridge. They don't put their faith and trust in Him. And they're close to being burned. They're close to the point of no return. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." We're not absolutely sure, but you need to be sure. "We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." What are the things that belong to salvation? The things that belong to salvation are those who, when they receive this rain of the Word of God, they receive a blessing from God. Verse 7. "For God," verse 10, "for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end." Now, this hope here is not subjective hope. Subjective hope is when we have hope. We have hope for the future. And that is one of the blessings of being a child of God. But this is objective hope. When he says hope here, he means the thing hoped for, the hope that is laid up, the hope of the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the new heaven and the new earth, the hope of seeing Jesus face to face, the hope of being reunited with our brothers and sisters who have gone on before us through death. And he says, "We desire each one of you." Some among you are not reflecting this blessing that is received by the children of God. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of this hope until the end." And some of you don't. Some of you don't. And you're not seeking it. It's possible that people who are interested in the things of God and they're interested in the gospel and they may want to believe it, it's possible for them to become habituated to not really putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so they don't display this earnestness to have the assurance of the hope. What are they settling for? Well, it doesn't matter what it is, in the sense that whatever it is, it's no substitute from what the writer here is telling us must be the case for those who are truly the children of God. But what could they be settling for? Well, there was a time when people might settle for the fact that you were benefited socially and materially by being a Christian, being in the church. They might be settling for the fact that they're lonely and at church they find a friend, they find a group of people that they're with. And of course, that needs to happen to every Christian, because God is interested in building the body of Christ and creating a community. But you can have a person who's settling for having a group of people where they belong. And they have friends now, and they're not lonely now. But they also haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're settling for this thing they were able to get among the people of God. They may be those who, just like they would on a TV preacher or whatever, they just are going around trying to find something that'll help them feel better, help them maybe be less depressed, have a little more hope, have a little more energy, a little more belief. And so they just sample everything, and sometimes they're helped and sometimes they're not. But what they haven't done is burnt a bridge and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ forever. They are not people for whom it's true that they are owned by Jesus Christ. He possesses them. He is their Lord and Savior. They settled for some of the other benefits of being in and around the people of God and the Word of God. But one of the things that they are not exhibiting is this earnestness for the hope that is laid up for them, this assurance, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One of the, at any given time in the history of the church or in the life of a believer, we all have some idea in our minds from all that we've read and heard, preached, and the experiences that we've had in our life. At any given time, we all have some picture in our minds of what is the normal Christian life like? What should we expect from it? All of us have an interest in having God, through His Word and His Spirit, answer that question for us, don't we? It's disturbing for us who are believers if we begin to go through things and experience things, and then our response to things to us is surprising to us. If I'm a Christian, should this be happening? If I am reacting this way, or this is befalling me, is that normal for a Christian? All of us have an interest in having God teach us what does a normal Christian life really look like? What does it entail? What is a life that's not a Christian life? That's partly what he's doing here, you see. These people are living a life and are somehow being allowed, they're not being disturbed when they should be disturbed, and they're actually on their way to hell. And yet this is happening. And it has to do with blessings not being shared. We all have an interest in knowing what is the normal Christian life like. And so here's something we're being taught here. Through faith in Jesus Christ, true faith, saving faith, One of the fruits of that faith is patience to inherit the promise of God. Patience. Later in this book, we're going to be told, we're going to be given a long history of the faithful, a list of the faithful, and we're going to be told about them. These all died not having received the things promised. But they saw it and greeted it from afar. They had patience. Their faith was not undermined by the delay of receiving the promises. This is one of the things that shows a person who's truly a believer. And God hasn't hid it from us. And oh, how opposite this is of the prosperity gospel. Now, we're going to get it now. We're going to be free from pain now. We're going to be rich now. We're going to see incredible fruit right now. Don't be patient. If you're patient, you're saying God doesn't have the power to do these things. If your faith was just of this other sort, you wouldn't need patience. You would just name it and claim it. So what are we being taught in this? Name patience and claim it. Claim it. Because it's part of the normal Christian life. For when God made a promise to Abraham, now he's going to tell us why that is appropriate. Why is it appropriate for God to fulfill his promises on his timeline? I bet you I've said 50 times since I've been here, because it's such a hobby horse of mine, I need to get over it. But it's also true. We worship a God who has patterns that he's taught us in the Bible and how he deals with each one of us and with the church. And this is one of those patterns. He gives promises and they're not fulfilled. They're received by faith and our lives are changed because if we believe the promise. If I believe that God is going to raise me from the dead, he's going to raise my mother from the dead and give her back to me, going to raise my son from the dead and give him back to me, my life is changed now, even though the promise hasn't been fulfilled yet, right? If I believe it, my life is utterly changed, and that's his pattern. And so God is giving promises to his people all throughout the Bible, and many of them have been fulfilled. But for centuries, here's something that wasn't fulfilled. For centuries, the Messiah had not come. Jesus had not been born of a virgin. He had not lived a sinless life. He had not died on the cross. He had not risen from the dead. And yet God expected them to believe in him and trust him in the point in history they were. And in the Psalms, you see it over and over again. When they say, how long, you've forgotten to be merciful, and so forth. You don't keep your promises. Every time Jesus responds the same way. No, you forget. I haven't forgotten anything. And then he gets them and rubs their faces in all the promises he has fulfilled. All the promises he has fulfilled. Woe unto me if I don't believe his promises. I had two grandmothers who wore carpets out with their knees on the floor praying for me. And if I had had my way, if God had not intervened, I would be dead now. I had needles in my arm, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed the suicide I didn't know I was committing. Woe unto me if I ever say, well, that was good then. I want something now. I want something next week. No. Patience. And it's not blind faith. It's not blind patience. It's trust in a God who has over and over again made promises and fulfilled them. Made promises and fulfilled them. That is how he makes us trust him when he has to tell us something we don't want to hear, you see. Because we've learned through our relationship with him that he loves us, that he has the power to fulfill his promises, to do far above all we can ask or think. We've learned to trust him, and that's the situation we need to be in. So that then when he calls us to do something that we don't want to do, or he tells us something is true in his word that we don't like, we accept it. And if we need to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, we'll do it. Because we trust him. Now he's going to tell us why we ought to trust him. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he, God, had no one greater to whom to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, and has he done that? You better believe it. There's 2 billion Christians on the earth. Abraham didn't live to see it. He died not having received the promise. But boy, has that promise been fulfilled. We're a long way from Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham was. Yet here we are. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Here he's talking about the promise of having a child through Sarah, Isaac. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. We swear by something greater than ourselves, but God couldn't do that. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And he swore by himself. Oaths are very interesting things. There's a warning in the New Testament by Jesus. Be careful about taking oaths and swearing. Soren Kierkegaard in the 19th century said, you should never make a promise, just act. The reason you shouldn't promise is because of what we're taught in the book of James. Don't say, tomorrow I'll go to thus and thus a town and do thus and thus, because you don't even know if you'll be alive. Instead, you should say this, if the Lord wills and we live. And I've told you my grandmother said that, you know, ad infinitum, ad nauseum about things. Well, if the Lord, but I eventually realized she did get it from the Bible, made kind of bad use of it, I thought, but oaths are an interesting thing. I just saw oaths taken, and so did you, Jimmy, saw these oaths taken. And, of course, they didn't want to be traditional. Of course, the whole thing was a tradition. Like marriage, they didn't come up with that. Having a ceremony, they didn't come up with that. Taking oaths, they didn't come up with that. They're feeling real untraditional. Give me a break. The oath, they were beautiful. They wrote their own oaths. They were very, very beautiful. But like every other oath any of us take, we don't have the power to see to it that they're fulfilled. Everything God requires of us is impossible without his help. We can't keep ourselves alive. So why take the oath? Is it right to take oaths? Were they right to make promises to each other in front of God and everyone else in Columbus, Ohio? I don't know why they made a state out of that, but anyway, Columbus, Ohio last Sunday. Why? Was that okay? When churches come together and have a covenant and make promises, how can it be appropriate? How can it not be presumptuous for us to make promises that we can't, by our power, fulfill? The answer to that question is yes, it is appropriate. Some of the earliest Baptist covenants are so beautiful in this way. They make these incredible promises to each other. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But then they say this, Lord, we know we cannot fulfill these things without your help. So then why should we make the promise? Here's why. Because if what we're promising is what we really ought to do, it really is owed to the other person. And it's our fault that we can't fulfill it because we're sinners. I ought to swear before God and others that I will be faithful to my wife, even though I've got to have God help me to fulfill it. Because it ought not be the case that I would be unfaithful to her. And it's the same with the church. And so, but here's the difference, what we're seeing here. When God takes an oath, it's a different situation. He always fulfills it. There's no chance of anything else. So when God desired it, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Why do we know the promise? We can't know the promises we make to each other will be fulfilled. And this shows that we've learned something about ourselves that many people, they just don't even get married. Why even make those oaths? And it's not because they know they can't fulfill them. It's because they don't want to fulfill them. They've accepted the fact that they want to live for themselves. I'm not going to make a promise to anybody else. What if they change? What if they get sick? What if they get hurt? What if they cost me something? How fit are such people to come before a God who they'll want to treat them exactly the way they refuse to treat anybody else? But with him, he can't lie. His promise is a steadfast anchor. It's all going to be fulfilled. All of his promises are going to be fulfilled. There's no chance they won't. steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain in the temple, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek next week. But already there's a great benefit just by me saying Melchizedek, because I know all of us are anxious to find names that we might use for children that will be born down the road. We don't know what to name them. And we might need to have a Melchizedek in the hopper the next time a child is born. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all of your great promises. Forgive us, Lord, when we ever doubt your promises. Oh, what a reflection of our blindness, of our slowness to believe. And yet, Father, your promises are all, they're all fulfilled, and they're all fulfilled at just the right time. And what an anchor that is for our souls. And oh, how that frees us up to live for you and for others and not ourselves, because we're utterly taken care of. Nothing can change that. Oh, Lord, prevent us from living according to the lie that even one of your promises will not be fulfilled. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.